Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're continuing in our study in the book of Hebrews. Last week we did verses 1 through 4, and this week 5 through 14. Last week, Cole established for us the divine nature of Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation of God in this world. He is God's final word to this world. He is the revealer of God's glory, and now he sits on the throne, having completed the work that he set out to accomplish, the work necessary for us to be purified of our sins. And Cole also mentioned last week this idea of a pluralistic vibe, right? That every religion is kind of vying for authority, or yet nobody really wants to call authority to any specific religion. And I think that's important for our text today. In conversations I am having all the time, whether at the rock climbing gym or some random situation, people are inclined to religion and spirituality. But they avoid any type of specificity. That no certain religion should get to have any claim on someone's authority in their life. I've had two people tell me recently that they need something personal to happen with Jesus for them to believe. And how will that happen unless we tell them of the goodness of Jesus that speaks into their life in that moment? Because like I said, everyone is demanding some type of authority. If you go on TikTok, they're telling you how you can make millions if you just purchase a house and do this and this and this and this, and then guess what? You are financially free. Or you have religion saying, follow me this way, or another idea saying, do this or do that. Everyone is demanding some type of authority. I mean, we see it in the political election even now. And the author of Hebrews, as we get into the text today, wants to show us the way of Jesus, one that is better. And we find this identity of Jesus established in the first few verses of this text by way of contrast. In our text today, Jesus is contrasted with the angels. Later in the text of Hebrews, he'll be contrasted with Moses, he'll be contrasted with the high priest, even the old covenant, and so on. The purpose of that is meant to affirm that Jesus is better, kraton in the Greek, and we see that in verse 4, where it says, having become as much superior to the angels. That word also can be translated as better or more outstanding. Jesus is superior to this. And I just want to take a second and note that in our church, there are people dealing with loss. There are people dealing with brokenness. Some of us may be doing very well. I think there's probably multiple people in this room that there's stuff in your life you're too afraid to tell anyone. And I get it. I've been there. But hopefully what we see in this text today, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better and far superior than these things that are happening in our lives, and that he can be there to comfort us in the midst of them. The author of Hebrews, who we don't actually know who the author is, but he'll go on in chapter 7 of the book to say, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God, Jesus being that better hope. Now, in reading a verse like this, we may assume that we should treat the Old Testament or the law as null and void. We may argue that the New Testament is the revised and expanded, and the Old Testament is the first edition. However, that would be a fatal flaw to our faith. Consider Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. And so we shouldn't do away with the Old Testament, and I think that's important as we look at this collection of verses here in Hebrews. The law in the Old Testament is found as holy. Why? Because it comes from God. It is his standard that he has given to us. Yet because of our brokenness, we are unable to fill it or fulfill it. The law is useless and weak in forming us into holiness, not because it is not holy or useless in its essence, but because of our inability to uphold it. We fail to understand the Old Testament when we read it as purely historical text, frozen in time, But guess what? It's not just their Bible, it's our Bible. And it is holy and good. Jesus believes so when he is talking to a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, if you're familiar with the story in Luke, after he had been resurrected from the grave. He appeared before two unassuming travelers on this road called to this town called Emmaus. And they didn't know it was Jesus that appeared to them, and Jesus gladly played into this fact. And they were talking about all that had just happened. This man who was supposed to be coming and redeeming Israel, who had been crucified on the cross and had supposedly been resurrected, as the women had reported from the tomb. And they looked with sadness when Jesus didn't seem to know what they were talking about. And they explained that this mighty prophet was handed over to a gruesome death, and how they hoped he would redeem the people of Israel. And in Luke 24, 25 through 27, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." What had they missed? That the Bible, the whole book, the entire thing, is about Christ. And we could possibly imagine that Jesus may have even used these prophecies that we find in Hebrews chapter 1 to expound his life and to reveal to them these prophecies that he is fulfilling. And this is important. I think maybe sometimes we are bored with the Old Testament because we fail to recognize the Christ-centered shape of it all. Then when we see it as something frozen in time or as a book of history and simply that for just the Jews, and we miss the fact that it's for us too, that is a living and active book, we'll probably become bored with it. But we should become enamored with its contents. As we begin to see the connection of the dots as they lead to Jesus. And we see this happen in other stories. I was actually talking to people about Harry Potter yesterday as we were working out there on the front yard. And I get that some of us were probably not allowed to watch Harry Potter. I was. You know, I quite enjoyed it. But there's something funny that happens in the book of Harry Potter or the movies. I haven't really actually read all of them. But it's the Deathly Hallows. Now, I'm not making any connection to Jesus and the Deathly Hallows. Don't worry. But I want to trace something in the story of, from the very beginning, we're introduced to the Deathly Hallows in the movies when Harry Potter receives the invisibility cloak. He has no idea that it has anything to do with the Deathly Hallows, but he has it. And then slowly as you go through the movies, you begin to see little symbols of the Deathly Hallows here and there, and they have no idea what it is. They have conversations with people, all these things happen. And the last movie, Harry Potter gets a vision of the wand shop where Voldemort came looking for the wand, and then on one of the walls there's a picture of the Deathly Hallows there, and again he still doesn't quite know what it means. And then as they sit with Mr. Lovegood and they begin to learn the story of the Deathly Hallows, all the connecting of the dots begin to make sense. Now, does that mean at that point in time, all the way back in the beginning, that the Deathly Hallows didn't have any meaning until they understood it? No. But they come to a fuller understanding of what the Deathly Hallows means when they begin to look back and they have new understanding. And in the same way, when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, at the time of their writing, they may not have understood who the Messiah was and what he was going to come and do, but in time, with his revelation and learning of him, they're able to look back at the Old Testament and go, ah, there he is. And there he is, and there he is, and a whole new world begins to open. Because our writer in the of Hebrews, he sees this happening. I mean, some of our Old Testament prophecies, when you look at them in their context, honestly aren't that messianic. But the author sees something different when he begins to see the Old Testament as a book about Jesus. Then he can begin to look at these texts and go, there he is. Philip Yancey, he writes this in his book, The Bible Jesus Read. It'll be on the screen. He says, "When we read the Old Testament, we read the Bible Jesus read and used. These are the prayers that Jesus prayed, the poems he memorized, the songs he sang, the bedtime stories he heard as a child, the prophecies he pondered. He revered every jot and tittle of the Hebrew scriptures. The more we comprehend the Old Testament, the more we comprehend Jesus." And what you will find in the Old Testament is the same gospel story, as Irenaeus says, is recapitulated in Christ. Only this time it finds its hope and its fulfillment in him. The Old Testament longing looks forward to the one who would come to redeem Israel. It may be said that at times the prophets and the Israelites didn't know what it is, like the Deathly Hallows, exactly what they were looking for, but it can ultimately be found in Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, also on the screen, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, if you're with us last week, you can remember and look back to verse 1 where it says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And here's that repeated. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now this brings us very naturally into our text today as we speak about angels, the things in which angels long to look. And the author grounds his argument that Jesus appeared to the angels in seven Old Testament texts, as I've mentioned, or seven Old Testament prophecies. And I wanted to go into the beginning in this long talk about the Old Testament, because here we are, we're going to look at seven Old Testament prophecies, and it's important that we establish the authority of the Old Testament, that it is living and active, and that we can look at it for truth. And then we look here at the scriptures, and we look here at the angels, who are longing to look into this good news. And it shows, really, I think, in 1 Peter, a kind of a pictorial image of the angels. Now, I think in our modern context, depending on what strand of Christianity you're in, there's probably not much conversation about angels in your various spheres of community. Now, that just depends on your strand. But I do think in our growing spiritual landscape, especially in North America, that probably conversations about angels could become more frequent, that people may actually begin to worship them like they once did. There are places in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, where Christians are accused of worshiping angels. We see this in Colossians 2:18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Here, Paul is attacking the Colossian Christians of possibly worshiping angels. Now, we're probably not dealing with worship of angels. I mean, but humans do have the propensity of worshiping that which is created in place of the Creator. We worship creatures, and I don't mean creatures as derogatory towards the angels, but only to show that they're not eternal beings, they're created beings. And Paul goes on in Colossians 2 to say that we should hold fast to the head, ultimately Jesus, the Christ. The people of Israel, the Jews, they did have a very high view of angels. Psalm 103:20 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Angels were seen as mighty, powerful, wise, blameless. That is why some are probably led to worship them. And we can't be sure if our receivers of the book of Hebrews are worshiping angels. We're not sure if they're dealing with that problem. But ultimately, I think what the author wants to do, and I won't belabor this point as we'll get into it more as we go into chapter 2, is he wants to show that Christ is superior than the law of the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of that. Why is that important? When we look at Galatians 3:19, Paul says, the law, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, what they're saying is, and when you go and look at the Old Testament text, you won't find this, but it was consistent among Jewish tradition that when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, it was actually put in place by intermediaries being angels. So this was part of tradition. So what the authors of Hebrews is saying, look, this law that was put in place by intermediaries, angels, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than this law, for he is the Son, and he comes to you as the final word, the new covenant. Now, I don't want to belabor that point, but I just want to show you that the goal of the author in Hebrews is not necessarily to defend the deity of Jesus here. That's already presupposed in the text, nor to rail against the angels. He wants to show that the way of Jesus, the new covenant and life found in him, is more superior than the law mediated by the angels. And this should ground your confidence in the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's much more that could be said there, and we'll get into that as we go to chapter 2. But I just want to show you, this is why he's going quickly to the angels. Because we're not often thinking about angels, nor are we probably worshiping them. So why does it matter to our author? And this is probably why. Because the angels were probably intermediaries of the law, but Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better. I mean, we're currently practicing meditation as a church. And how often, as you practice meditation, do you consider how Jesus is better? Better than what you have. Better than what you know. Better than who you know. Better than the things you have achieved. Better than your failures. Better than your pain. Better than the uncomfortable feeling that you get when you try to share the gospel with someone. Better than the addiction that you can't seem to break. Because we may not be worshiping angels, but we're very good at putting something or someone in the place of Jesus, who is better. And that's ultimately what I think is considered in this text, is the way that Jesus is more superior, more outstanding than anything this world can offer. And I'll ultimately argue that Jesus here is better in name and in work and in place. Name and a work and a place. In verse 4, we have to go back and grab that text. We didn't read it today, but we need to grab it because it gives us the introduction to 5. It says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name. What name? Given the context, that which precedes and proceeds this text, the name is most likely Son or the Son of God. Yet there's probably enough ambiguity here to allow for a convergence of terms, but we'll stick with Son. But it may be natural to ask, well, Tanner, he inherited it. Did he get it later? Did he only become Son? Was he not always eternally Son? But we have to ask the question, does this way of thinking fit within the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we see that he has spoken to us by his Son. This didn't just come after his exaltation. This is who he was before that. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 5, 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through his suffering. Not that after he suffered or was exalted that he becomes son. When Jesus was baptized, the Father comes out of the cloud and he says, this is my beloved son. We read last week in Mark, that when Jesus was on the mountain in his transfiguration, the Father says again, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This isn't an idea that he just receives after he's completed all of his work and he gets a little bit of a promotion and then he's called Son. But we can see it probably as a full realization of his sonship. Not a new understanding of who he is. But in his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, we can affirm that this is a declarative statement of his identity. As F.F. Bruce helpfully states, he inherits the title Son as he inherits all things, as we see in verse 2, by the Father's eternal appointment. And so Jesus, although being eternally Son, inheriting the name Son eternally, there is a statement kind of in his exaltation and in his resurrection is an affirmation of his identity and his divineness as the Son of God. But then we get quickly to verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And you go, well, Tanner, here we go again. Today. This can't be eternal. But our former comment on inheritance is helpful here in verse 5. Interpreters have run the gamut on the interpretation of this text. Do we say that he is begotten after he's exalted? Do we say he's exalted when he becomes incarnate? When is he begotten? Now, I don't think today is as much concern to the writer of Hebrews. One commentator notes it's wiser to not be too specific here. But remember the context about him being greater than the angels as a son. I think the author of Hebrews here already presupposes that that Jesus is divine and that he is eternal, as we see in verses 1 through 3. But when we take Psalm 2:7 here, that's where this, you are my son, today I have begotten you, comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. When you take that in chorus with our last prophecy, which is Psalm 110:1, what you will ultimately see are bookends that tie together the supremacy of Jesus, centered on his resurrection and exaltation. He can be eternally son, and at the same time, these texts can speak to the affirmation of his work. I mean, even outside this, commentators note that the word today can carry a relative dimension. The Hebrews does this in chapter 3, but I exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is he really saying? Jesus is the same forever and ever and ever. Augustine, if you're familiar with Augustine, takes the stance that today is relative when he says, your years are but a day, and your day is not recurrent, but always today. Your today is eternity. Therefore, you do not generate the co-eternal to whom you said, today I have begotten you. What angel can say that they bear this divine name that is Son? 2 Samuel 7:14, that's where I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, comes from. Probably talking about Solomon coming from the line of David, who doesn't quite fulfill all of the expectations that he is supposed to live up to. But Jesus does. And he will be to him a son. Names are important in the Bible. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. I mean, when I was in Senegal, my African name was Falu. I received it very early on when I arrived there. Somebody said, I'm going to name you Falu. Now, I didn't know the context of this name, and I gladly accepted because I said, that's pretty easy to say. I'll take it. The next time that I walked up to someone and they said, no, Tudu, what's your name? I said, my name is Falu. And everyone in that space just laughed at me. Laughed and laughed and laughed. They said, Falu, Digla, it's true, Falu. And they asked me, are you a Muslim? And I said, no, why? I'm a Christian. And they said, oh, no, you cannot have the name Falu. You must be a Muslim. I learned in that moment that they then explained to me that Falu is one of the most prominent Muslim leaders that Senegal has ever had. And now, over time, as my friends became more comfortable with it, they called me Falu, and that was okay. But then every time I met someone new, what's your name? My name is Falu. They laugh and laugh and laugh. Names carry something, carries authority, carries weight. Now, Falu means nothing to me, but it means something to them. And when you look at the name Son of God in the scripture, you have to be careful that you don't put your understanding of Son of God there. Because the Bible has a different understanding of Son, has a different understanding of Son of God, and that has implications for how you understand it. And when you look at the text, when you try to understand Son of God, him being Son, him having the name Son, him sharing the divine eternal essence with God, that's Son in the scripture. That has implications. And if only I'd understood what Falu meant, I may have not taken that name. Names are powerful. He is the firstborn, as verse 6 says. Not a statement of creation order, it's a statement of supremacy, that Jesus is prominent, that he is preeminent. He is the firstborn, only begotten son. He is to be worshipped. In the book of Revelation, an angel appears to John in Revelation 19. In a moment of glorious worship, this angel appears and says, the scripture says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And John, being overwhelmed by this moment, by the words and the power of the angel, the scripture says this, and I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There it is. The angel is a fellow servant. In verse 7 in our text, it says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. This idea is echoed in verse 14 that we read. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Our author here is not so much concerned to try to teach you what angels do. He's trying to show you that the work of Jesus and his status and his name is more prominent than angels. They are merely servants. He is the Son. Because this brings us to our second point of his work. The angels come as servants to those who inherit salvation. What is their goal? Their goal is to point to the one who has come and won the salvation. We get this from this image in John. Angels comes, John begins to worship the angel, and he says, "What are you doing? Don't look at me. Look at Christ. He is better. He has done it. Look at what he has done." So you could imagine that the angels are there in heaven, and you know what they're all talking about in the streets? They're all whispering and they're all murmuring. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about your salvation, because they long to look into it, because they have never received what we have. The work of Christ for us, the redemption that we have, because we will be called greater than the angels in heaven. And all the angels are talking. We're the talk of the town. We're the buzz. We're the scuttlebutt. Fun word. We are the news. The angels long to look into what Christ has done for us. And in the same way, the angel is saying to John, don't look at me. Look at the one whose work is far superior. The angels are only servants, but he is the Son. Again, like I said, we may not worship angels, but we may praise an author. We may praise a speaker. Or a teacher. We may receive praise from others and not redirect it. Our hearts can be so hardened, we look at the pebbles when there's mountains before us. We praise a man's eloquence when we should praise the God who put the breath in his lungs. We wallow in pain when there's joy to be had. We choose to worship the lesser when the greater is always before us. We do it all the time. It may not be angels, but it is something. It's an addiction. It's a goal. It's success. It's money. It's what you can have. It's pain. We worship the one who has the name Son, the one who's far superior, the one who shares the divine essence, who eternally comes from the Father. Verse 8 says, God addresses the Son as God. Right? We see this in verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. What's happening? He's saying, your throne, O God. God is saying to God, your throne. The one whose kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And verse 10, it says, and you, Lord. The Lord is saying to the Lord. God is saying to God, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Well, I thought that was the work of the Father alone. Well, the Son partakes. He's there. I talked a few weeks ago about the Trinitarian operation from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is present in the creation of the world. He is there eternally. He cannot be a created being, because if he was created, well, how could he create everything? He is eternal with the Father, and that is his work. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. You can hear the echoes of verse 2 in chapter 1. You can almost hear a flow of the first few verses, right? That he is spoken through the Son right there in verse 1. Well, that's like our first few texts, his name. The work that he has done. He created the earth. He's the radiance of God's glory. This is the work he is doing for us. He has purified our sins. He is the prophet, priest, and king that we've been longing for. And yet, when we get to verse 12, what do we see? In verse 11, they will perish. What? His works. This world. They will wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This comes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And I just want to turn there for a second, and I want to point some verses out. Within that text, within all of Psalm 102, he says a few other things, the psalmist does. In verse 11, he says, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Speaking of his life, I will wither away. My life will come to an end. But then, in speaking of the hope of the Lord that is enthroned forever, he says in verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come. Who? Those who come maybe immediately after the psalmist, but maybe us today. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. A people yet to be created may praise him. Praise what? The fact that he heard the groans of his people and he set them free, that those saved by Christ may dwell secure. All the fears of this world will pass away. They will wear out like a garment. All the little details that we made so big in our life and important will pass away. Any bit of money or success we garnered will be gone. Any hope we put in an angel or maybe a political candidate or religious leader, even a friend or yes, even a spouse will wear out. All the things that we thought were the best things will fade away. All the things we seemingly made better or more outstanding than Christ will come to nothing. But life doesn't have to be as Shakespeare says in Macbeth, as you'll see on the screen. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Life doesn't have to be like that. I think the nihilistic atheist belief is starting to peter out a little bit, as you can see in the current communication on social media or things like that. The nihilistic atheist doesn't have as much of a foothold anymore, because this kind of life, sound and fury, signifying nothing, leads to little hope. But life can signify something when Christ is at the center, when his life and his light permeates ours. Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. May your heart turn to Christ in confident assurance. He is the one who reigns. That is his status. And that is our third and final point. And it brings us to verse 13, where he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This just sends us back to verse 3 that we read last week, where he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus also, you can find this text on Jesus' lips. In Mark 12, 35, he says, the scripture says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This Psalm 110:1 text is one of the most prominent texts in the Old Testament that speak of prophecies of Jesus, and it's one of the most used in the New Testament to prove this. Now, Jesus is trying to make a point. He's not denying that he comes from David. We see in other places that Jesus is the stump of Jesse, that he comes from the line of David. However, he's making a point that while he may be a man from the line of David, he is also the Lord and Master who comes before David. He is the eternal one. When Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, all kinds of claims were leveled against him. Some had weight, some did not, but it was his supposed blasphemy that sent the people into outrage. This is on screen. Notice Mark 14. These are the words of Jesus on his trial. Mark 14, 61 through 62. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do we see the connections to Mark 12? And we see them again, hopefully, in Hebrews chapter 1. This statement from Jesus in Mark 14 is a convergence of texts. One being Daniel 7, the prophecy of the Ancient of Days coming out of the clouds of heaven. And here, Psalm 110:1, that he would sit at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. It's a very powerful statement from Jesus, one I think that strongly defends his divinity, that he comes from the Father as the divine one, that he is God. But as one commentator notes, Jesus introduced his opponents to a new understanding of messianic sonship and thus provided them with the very rope that they would use to hang him. Of course, it is a matter of no little dramatic irony that in providing his accusers with the grounds for his execution, Jesus also sets the stage for the completion of his mission and the climactic unveiling of his identity as the Son of God on the cross. Jesus ultimately reigns. That is his status. That is what Psalm 110 is trying to communicate with us. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to us when he speaks in Mark 14 and speaks to us in Mark 12, that he is divine and that his status is above everything, even the angels. He now rules from God's right hand. And one day, all things will be finally and completely in subjection to him. We may have courage to know that Jesus has the final say. May you take comfort from the one who rules the universe, who knows you. He knows every bit of you and loves you. Some of us may still hold to the idea of a guardian angel, depending on maybe how you were raised or what you were taught. There's maybe scant biblical evidence for a guardian angel. But we like the idea because sometimes it makes us feel special. There's an angel there protecting us, all well and good if that's true. I mean, we like that idea, to be guarded, to be protected. Yet how much greater is it that I have a God who has made himself known to me in his Son? More than a guardian angel, who has won the ultimate war over death so that I may have eternal life. May I be far more consumed with this because it is better. More consumed with this than I garnered enough money so now I can live comfortably. Now I feel better. Or now I got that person to like me. Now we have a good relationship. Now I feel better. Or I've been longing deeply for a spouse and I can't seem to get one. Now I have one. Now I'm content. If I get that job, or if I do this thing or that thing, anything that we could put in the place of Jesus that makes them better, how much more the fact that I have the eternal Son who intercedes on my behalf at the right hand of the Father, whose name is better, whose work is better, whose status is better. I think to look at him and say, you are far superior than the angels, I think the angels would prefer that. Just as the angel did with John in Revelation 19 and said to him, stop worshiping me. Worship Jesus. That's better. I think the angels would prefer it. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your name is glorious, that it is better, that you are better, that we can have hope in your name, that we can have life in your name. Help us to discern that which we are putting in your place, that if we are worshiping angels, if we are worshiping ideas or people or things that we have, please help us to put them away. Please help us to worship you for your better. Lord, if we're even reveling in our own pain and we can't seem to get out because we just think that we're supposed to stay there, that we just think that we deserve to just sit in our pain and wallow in it. Lord, help us to look even outside of that and see you as the one who pulls us out, the one whose work of purifying sins cleanses us, that we know all the things that we have in this world, all the trials that we experience, anything will wear out like a garment. But Jesus, you remain forever. For you are at the right hand of the Father, Lord. Please, please bring us near. Please keep us in your strong hand until that day when we get to see you face to face and say, yes, you are better. You are more glorious. Oh, Lord, please carry us unto that day. Lord, when every enemy, even the greatest enemy, death itself, is a footstool for your feet, that you crush the serpent's head, that we may have life. Help us this week.